In our last study together, we kind of finished talking about the rapture. So we've spent some time talking about the basic approach to prophecy, how to interpret prophecy, things like that. And then we've started slowly, having talked about the different kingdom approaches and interpretation, we started talking about what is coming next down the road. And so the first thing that we talked about was the rapture. The rapture comes without any future notice or prediction. It will come, and those in Christ, dead and alive, will be taken to meet the Lord in the air. Well, what happens after that? So we spent some time talking about who's taken, when they're taking, those sorts of things. What's next? Well, the next event is called the judgment seat of Christ. And you could also call that the Bema of Christ. How many have heard the expression, the Bema of Christ? Okay. That's just because that's the term that's actually used in the Greek New Testament to describe the judgment seat of Christ. A Bema is a judgment seat. How's that for helpful and repetition? So what you're looking at in this picture here is a Bema. This is in the city of Corinth. And in Acts 18, this is the this is where Paul would have been dragged before Gallio, the proconsul. And Paul was dragged before this Bema for a hearing. And so you might remember in Acts 18, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, the Bema. Okay, so that's why we talk about it. We call it a Bema because that's to express, it's a term that was known in the ancient world for a place where a ruler would give, hear and make rulings. It was could also be used in athletics. And again, in Corinth, was very close to a place where they held what was called the Isthmian Games, which were second in fame only to the Olympic Games. But so Corinth would have been very familiar with it. You would go before the Bema to receive your reward, your prize at the end of the races and events. So they gave a wreath, a garland wreath that you could put on your head if you won at those games. What did they give him? Came in second place. Nothing. You either won or you didn't. And so they didn't have what we have now, where there's first, second, third place, gold, silver, bronze. They didn't do that. But again, so in the world of athletics, in the world of government and justice, we see the expression of a judgment seat. So let's talk about that. Some key passages we see that mentioned with regard to the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans 14, 10 to 11, maybe we should read this together. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So, but here it's, Paul is saying, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm just going to show you the passages, and then we're going to start talking a little bit about the significance of them. Another passage that mentions the judgment seat of Christ is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Present or absent in terms of what? In our body. Now, he keeps talking about absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so what Paul then finishes after saying that concept, so our ambition is whether we are present in this body among the believers or absent in glory, our ambition is to please the Lord. Why? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we've looked at Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, And then the third, I mean, you can look at a couple other passages, but these are the main passages. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul doesn't mention the, doesn't use the word judgment seat of Christ, but he tells about the coming judgment. So right now we're just getting our data. We're just looking at some passages. And he's, Paul says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he shall receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Coming reward, coming judgment. So three key passages, Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3. We're just reading right now. We're not noticing. We're not saying anything. Now we're going to start saying something. Okay, let's see what we can ask some questions. Who's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Christ is the judge, right? If he's the judgment seat of Christ.
Christians,
right. 2 Corinthians 5, and the whole passage he's talking, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5 again, that's the passage I love to talk about what happens to a believer. Matter of fact, maybe someone would read 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5 for us. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5.
For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee.
So he's talking about believers there. He's talking about what happens, after this life. You know, that thing where he's talking about clothed upon versus naked, what he's talking about is, I would rather be raptured as clothed upon with the new body than naked, than to be separated from the body. That's what he's getting there. But he's talking about believers and that we have a home in heaven. We have a house prepared for us. So he's talking to believers when in verse 10 he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's referring to believers. And notice he even talks about believers in chapter Romans 14. He's talking to believers, talking about the differences between them. They're still brothers. And so he's saying, why are believers squabbling and why are you trying to run someone else's life? Let their Lord, their master, deal with it. And so he's talking about the judgment of believers. Does that make sense? Now that's important. The judgment seat of Christ is a time that where believers are judged. There's also reference to the great white throne judgment. That's when unbelievers are judged. Now if I can go ahead and tell you what we're going to be saying, the believers will be judged for about their works and rewards. Unbelievers are judged basically on whether or not they knew the Lord, and they are that's where they're sent into the lake of fire. You don't see that in the context Paul's talking about, the judgment seat of Christ. So this is one of the areas sometimes Bible students will confuse those two judgments and like act like they're the same. This is the judgment of believers for their works. It is not where unbelievers are judged and condemned. Make sense? Questions or doubts, arguments? Okay. What will be judged? I've already told you. And there it is. Their works. 2 Corinthians 5, we will be judged according to what he's done, whether it's good or bad. And 1 Corinthians 3 says we will be judged on the basis of each one will be judged according to his work. Now let's look at that 1 Corinthians 3 again. And I'll just go back here. He's talking about the Christian work as building buildings. So he's using the illustration of Christian, like Apollos and Paul. What did they build? And so the foundation is Christ. You can't build on anything else. But what are you building with? And so if it's gold, silver, precious stones, it'll last. If it's built with wood, hay, and stubble, it's burnt up. So he's talking about the quality of our works. He goes on to say it's not really just the quality, like how good a Sunday school lesson did you teach or something. It's more what was going on in your heart. What was your motive? What was your what was your ambition in it? And that's the harder part. What were we doing? How much was it for the Lord? So we're judged on the basis of our works. The picture is used. It's judged like by fire. Can you tell me what this is? What is it? Big text. Remember that? I mean, this was a national tragedy in Texas. I mean, this is right up there. Remember the Alamo? Then it became Remember Big Tex. Almost. Yeah. One of those other catastrophes. I mean, that's the kind of end time events we're talking about. Big Tex caught fire. Bluebell was shut down. Who knows what could happen next? Did all of Big Tex disappear? What was left? Yeah, the skeleton of metal, right? And I was thinking, there's loads of things. If you, sometimes you'll see a picture of a house maybe that was burned. In fact, here's a house that caught fire. What do you notice about the kind of stuff that's left?
Metal.
Baseball.
Yeah, even the baseball bat is a metal one, right? So all you see basically are rocks and metal. Everything else, gone. And so that's a picture of the judgment, he's saying. And so you can see that when a fire comes across a stone building, it looks pretty good on the outside. But if it comes across a wooden building, it might be just ashes. And so that's kind of a picture of the judgment. That's the illustration he uses in 1 Corinthians 3. Our works will be tested by fire. So you get that point? You see what he's saying?
So that's why Vernon McGee says that then.
Why Vernon McGee says what?
That statement he made.
Oh, and then slides at her head?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Barb.
Can you push your computer all the way to the side?
Why?
Really annoying. Well, I'll sit here and look at you like this.
That's good. That would be an improvement. She wants to make sure I'm not on Facebook while I'm on this computer.
For us, that was unsure.
Yeah. Is that any better?
A little. Move your body to this side. Or let's move over here.
Yeah. So what? Here's a picture of judgment. And you notice all the smoke. I've heard it, said that, so there's a picture when he's saying our work will be judged. Basically, the picture is of using of what's usable, what's lasting. And so if we build, for example, a ministry up on things that are just non-eternal, if it's all about entertainment, if it's all about social, if it's all about events like that, then it's all going to burn up. But here's the picture of two of our Christian lives. The reward, the eternal, what lasts is what's done for Christ. You've heard that expression, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. I don't know if that was that quoted in the Klaus funeral? Okay, because I can't remember now if it was one of our conversations beforehand, but that's, this goes back to a poem that was actually written by C.T. Studd, and actually he was saying he saw this statement and it made him think. So what that is illustrating is things that are done that so often we think, oh, this is what's really important. I'm going to build up this. I'm going to build up that. It's all going up in smoke. But what's done for Christ is the gold, the silver, the precious stones that last. And so this is what drove Paul, that he constantly is saying, you know, I want to receive the Lord's pleasure. I want to honor the Lord. I want to work in view of eternity. And so that's the picture there. Okay? And part of it, again, is what is the motivation? And one of the illustrations that really, you know, comes to my mind, I remember hearing about a husband and wife were talking, and he was telling his seminary student, he was telling about all the, you know, the great things he'd done in ministry and for the Lord. And just, he was really a very impressive list of things that he had, things he'd accomplished. And as he did, his wife just kind of said, do you smell smoke?
Yeah.
You know, if you're just boasting, it's all going away. So basically say, be quiet. So that to me is a picture of the judgment, and you get the impression not a whole lot's being left. So who's being judged? Christians. What's being judged? Their works. What will be the consequences of that judgment? Now, first of all, this is not heaven or hell. This is for those who are bound for heaven. And there is no condemnation. What's Romans 8:1 say?
There is therefore now no condemnation.
Okay, good. How about Isaiah 43:25? You can probably find it in your Bible. If you're welcome to look at the answer key. Isaiah 43:25.
I am he that blotteth out thy transgression for my own sake, and will not remember my sin.
Okay, blotting out our transgressions won't remember them, says the Lord. Jeremiah 31:34.
No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, and the least of them. The grace of the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more.
Their sin, I will forgive their iniquity. Their sin, I will remember no more. Now, again, that's a huge passage for understanding. What does forgiveness mean? Choosing not to raise that issue again. But the Lord cannot not know. He knows all things. He chooses not to deal with us on the basis of those things. So at the judgment seat of Christ, we are already forgiven. Those charges are forgotten. They won't be brought up against us. The illustration always comes to mind. It's probably one of those urban legends, but I've told you before about the fellow that got a beautiful Rolls Royce, and he was driving through the Swiss mountains and just loving the view, loving his new car, and all of a sudden it quit. Got it to a Rolls Royce dealership, and they said the transmission failed. We'll have one shipped in. They brought it in really quickly, replaced the Rolls Royce transmission, and sent him on his way. Well, he was an honorable man, and he kept waiting for them to send him a bill. And finally, he contacted the Rolls Royce people and said, my transmission failed on such and such a date. You shipped in a brand new transmission and replaced it. What do I owe you? To which he replied, the reply came from Rolls-Royce, we have no record of any Rolls-Royce transmission ever failing. There can be no bill. Forgotten. It didn't happen. What transmission failure? Okay, so this is not the time when our sins are addressed. When are our sins addressed?
On the
cross. That's when that judgment happens. So that's not what this is. That's not what this is about. So what happens then? He says we'll be judged on the basis of our deeds, whether they're good or bad. If they're bad, then they're no reward. They're burned up in smoke. In other words, they're wasted time and energy. So these are the things that are, this is the thing that kind of makes us wonder, how are we doing in terms of investing for eternity? Are we spinning our wheels on things that don't matter? And so the bad can also mean that which is useless or worthless. Like maybe you bought a basket of apples. Have you ever done this? You maybe go, especially if you go and they're in a basket that's wrapped, you can just see the top layer. Then you get them home, and you reach down into the, and all of a sudden there's this ooze that used to be an apple. And you don't eat that, right? What do you do with that apple? Throw it away. It's of no value, okay? It just straight into the trash. And so that's the picture. So that which is the bad things are those are the things that weren't done for Christ's glory and according to his word. But the works are burned up, we're told, not the person. Again, let me go back to our text in 1 Corinthians 13:3. If anyone's work which he has built on, it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, what is burned? The work, their deeds, he will suffer loss. In other words, he will have invested his energy, his time, his resources on something that has no fruit. He himself will be saved, yet is through fire. In other words, yes, there will be in the judgment of our works that sense of the loss of what could have been, but the person is saved. So at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not saved or lost, it's reward. Make sense so far? I see a hand back there.
What Christ said in Matthew 12 about giving an account for every idle word that you speak, where does that fit in with all of it?
I would have to look more carefully at that passage. But there, one thing is it seems like there's a personal review of all that we've done, good and bad. And so some would argue. Let's think through the implications. Can you be punished as a believer for wrong? There is no condemnation. What punishment could we have? Now, some would argue, that you can actually, there might be a penalty that you would lose certain rewards because of that. I'm a little uncomfortable with that on the basis of that sounds like your sin is being held against you. So I think it's more that in a recognition, here's what you did. What did you accomplish for eternity? Goose egg. Nothing. And that just a sense of look at all that smoke. Look at all that wasted time. Look where I gave all my energy, all my affection, and where is it now? Gone. And so in that sense, there's the loss of, I think that's the kind of loss we're talking about. That realization of so much of where I invested myself is absolutely worthless.
So I'm in trouble?
Probably.
Politics.
See this. There you are, John. That is a good reminder. Where are we giving our, and so that's what drove Paul, constantly drove Paul, with the recognition that he would give an answer for how he had invested his life. And that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he talks about, you know, I buffet my body, I make it my slave, lest having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. In other words, all my effort wasted. So he was careful in how he lived. And that's why he could say things like, you know, the minor troubles like being beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, starved, left for dead, that's pretty minor compared to the glory of eternity. He was living and investing in terms of eternity. I remember a couple I knew. He was, you know, he'd done well, and he was at an advanced level in his company. Many of his subordinates were living much better than he was. And his wife came to him and said, look at all these guys that answer to you. Their homes are much nicer. Their cars much better. How can this be? And he said, I have a plan. I'm going to retire at this as an age, and that's guiding me. Those guys are going to be working off the debt on all that stuff well past retirement age. And so he lived with a plan in mind. He lived within the means of that plan. And sure enough, he was able to retire at 55 and say goodbye to all that struggle. And it was done. Well, if we can think like that in terms of earthly things, Paul's saying, what about eternity? How are we thinking about eternity? What's lasting? And that really is a challenge, isn't it? I mean, when we think about what are the things that will really last? And so a lot of times we'll spend a lot of money for an investment advisor who will tell us the investments that they're going to have a good return versus, oh, you don't want to get into that one. And one of the tragedies, someone really will buy into, you know, you hear about junk stocks or something. Boy, if this thing takes off, it could be the next Apple. Or it could be the next Edsel. and so people will put all this maybe into this company because they think it's going to do great, and then it's gone. What have they got as a result? A loss. If they invested themselves, and they have nothing to show for it. So I think that's the picture there. Challenging picture. Then another passage that comes to mind is Matthew chapter 6. Our Lord, to me, paints such a picture here in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. Where he's talking about performing our righteousness to be seen. Verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they might have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know, and the Lord will three times say that. They wanted the praise of men for their giving, for their praying, for their fasting. They wanted people to notice. And he said, I hope you enjoyed man's praise, because that's all you get. There's no reward from the Father when you are doing your works of righteousness for man rather than for God. So there I see he's saying, the issue is, what's your motive? What's your motive? Are you doing it for man's attention? Then enjoy the attention you get, because that's it. If you're doing it for God's attention, then you will have it for eternity. So, it's what we do and why we do it that determines our reward. Now, that, by the way, that concept has something that's a good encouragement to us. Being at a church like this and in the office, I can kind of bug the phone and listen to what people are doing. I see things happening around here that you guys maybe don't, because you're not here when they're happening. But there's a lot of things that go on that no one ever notices. You know, we might show up and oh, it's a meal time. Oh, everything looks so nice. And we just think the little nice mealtime fairies came in sometime in the night and made it all look nice. And then they'll come back later and make it all look like a gym again. We don't often see so much of what goes on in so many areas. One of the things that the little stories that keeps coming back to me is from the Bob Klaus funeral, when he talked to, when they talked about how he would give out those tracts. He had the budget where he would only give out 200 a day or he would wipe out his budget. And one time someone walked up to him and put $500 in his hand and said, go buy some more tracts. Now, what was that man's name? Anyone have I don't, if you know, I don't.
Maybe it was a woman.
Maybe it was a woman. Could have been a woman. But the point is, did he do it so we would know? He didn't even give him like a business card. Here, you can send my tax deductible receipt to. And there's nothing wrong with getting a tax deduction. But in other words, he wasn't doing it for man's glory. I've thought again and again, what was in his mind and heart? I think partly maybe he was like, maybe he could have been, boy, I wish I could do that. I wish I had the time. I don't have time, but I've got some money in my wallet. I can support this. Or maybe it was, I wouldn't in a million years sit out here and hand out tracts. The least I can do is get the guy some tracts. So I'm not sure what was in his, but what I'm seeing is, I don't think he was doing it because Bob would think he was a great guy. And he didn't do it really so we would know about it. Because we don't know who he is. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Do you think God saw and knows exactly who he is and why he did it? See, that's the beauty. If really my desire is to do it for God's pleasure, then I don't have to worry if no one ever notices. Because I know he does. And so that's kind of liberating, isn't it? That, because sometimes we mess up and we don't acknowledge whom we should acknowledge. We don't praise either to ignorance or whatever it might be. There are those that work that don't get the credit they rightly deserve. It would not be wrong to say, good job for that. But God will take care of that. And so if when you feel like maybe you've been looked over, don't worry, you won't be looked over. And that's the comfort and encouragement. Now, is that a license for us to look over people? No. We should still be grateful and pass on encouragement. But what matters most is God sees and God is pleased. Now, there's one other problem with that. I wonder if any of us would ever say we had a perfectly 100% pure motive. Have you ever seen these little things like you buy a bottle of distilled purified and it says 99.999? Wait a minute. You mean it's not pure? No, because no lawyer would let them say it's 100% pure. Because you can find something in there. And the problem is, and Paul will even say, I don't even know my own heart. The Lord will sort that out. So our ambition is just serve the Lord from our heart and leave it at that. But God will make it right. So the bad rewards, those are some of the things. The good, what is the reward you get? Two major areas we could mention is one, and this is something that will, for some, gives pause. One reward for service is more service. And what's in mind here is, for example, in the sheep and the goats of Matthew 25. And the judgment that's coming, the Lord talks about, the concept of Matthew, the sheep and the goats is in there, and some other judgment, the parable of the talents. The Lord says this, verse 21. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. So he rewards the faithful servant with greater responsibility. It's kind of like giving someone a pay raise, or giving someone a promotion because they've served well. And so what the Lord is saying, because you've served well, I will give you the opportunity to serve me more. And if we're serving for the Lord's pleasure, then that is for us a great blessing. And the other concept is, you know, the phrase that's said again and again in those expressions, well done, good and faithful servant. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, we also read this from the Apostle Paul. Hold on, I'm trying to find it here. 1 Corinthians 4. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Until the Lord comes, he will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from the Lord. And so the Lord, what Paul is saying, leave it to the Lord. When he comes, he will sort it out. And he will give praise. Now, there's also reference to crowns that are mentioned as aspects of reward as well. But basically, two things, greater service and praise from the Lord. And again, isn't that, you know, you think about when someone praises you. I remember being in someone's home, and on the wall they had a thank you note from England. And it was a very nice looking note, and it said, Her Majesty has commanded that I send you this note of appreciation for the service you rendered on. You know, and this person was so impressed with the thank you note from an underling of the Queen that they framed it and put it on the wall. You know, they got praise from the Queen of England. And to be honest, I don't have anything like that on my wall. Don't expect it. But just the fact that the Queen was appreciative is exciting. And so imagine how much more when the Lord says, well done. And he praises the work we've done. Here's where grace really is overwhelming. If we do anything good for the Lord, how do we do it? By His strength. Isn't that amazing? It's like going out and buying your dad a Christmas gift with his credit card. And then he is overwhelmed that you bought him such a nice gift. He said, but Dad, didn't you know I use your car? I know that. But here's the point. But you thought about what I would like. And thank you for being so generous. I would never spend that much money on myself. But in other words, but that's the idea. Lord, we do it by your ability. But you did it for my glory. Well done. Good, faithful servant. Then comes the J. Vernon McGee quote. This is actually I'm quoting S. Lewis Johnson, quoting J. Vernon McGee. Vernon McGee likes to say, you know, there are a lot of Christians at the judgment seat of Christ who are going to smell like they've been bought at a fire sale. You ever come across, well, when someone's been at a campfire, or if someone just before Wednesday night or Sunday night service has eaten fajitas, we know, don't we? We know where they've been, because it's just there's the smell that just is there. So, who's going to be judged? Believers, right? Good. Let's say it with more confidence. Believers at the judgment seat of Christ. What will be judged? Their works. Okay. When will we be judged? And here I would say it's after the rapture. And that's why it's what comes next. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from the Lord. If you put this and some other things together, for example, in Revelation 19, when the saints come from heaven, they're clothed in the white garments of their works. In other words, the suggestion is they are already recognized for their service. So between the rapture and the second coming, there in heaven, we will come before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And it seems to me that it'll be an individual thing. Each one will get a personal review. And again, sometimes there'll be billowing smoke, and sometimes less billowing. Yes.
The believers that died during the tribulation period, will they have a beam?
I think they've got to have some kind of. What about the believers after the after the rapture, the tribulation saints, mm-hmm. and then if you think about it, the millennial saints.
Yeah.
It seems to me that they will also have a time of reward from the Lord. But one of the things that seems to me is that as you read some of those, for example, the parable of the one who went away, and so I'm going to let you, you've been faithful in a small thing, I'm going to let you rule over so many cities. It seems to me one of the areas that in our generation, in the church age, the judgment seat of Christ will be, part of the reward will be the privilege of having greater responsibility in serving the king, in the kingdom. Maybe areas of responsibility there. So that's why I would say, but and yet the kingdom saints surely will not miss the opportunity for reward as well. So I'm not sure when their events, but it seems like the judgment seat of Christ is in the during the tribulation period in heaven. Sure.
I know that there is a special robe that martyred believers have. Will they have that for all eternity to kind of distinguish them that they truly gave their life?
Okay, I think you're thinking of Revelation 6. Who are these under the altar? Let's see. Revelation 6, 9 to 11. So the question is, the martyrs wearing a special robe, will that be for eternity? Revelation 6, 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So a white robe given, that's probably the passage you have in mind. Honestly, I've never thought about that as a specific martyr honoredom, honoring. I'd have to look at and think about that because it seems like that specifically, you know, it does, I can see where you would say that seems like that is a white robe specific to their martyrdom. In Revelation 19, we're told about those coming from the heaven are clothed in the white robes of their good deeds. So is there a distinctive? That's an interesting thought. Would the Lord, you know, because it seems like they do get a special honoring. And is that for eternity? I can't say. Good questions. Some of that, I guess we'll get to eternity and find out. Oh, look, it's lasting. It's been, what, 20,000 years? They're still wearing it. Okay, it's an eternal robe. I don't know. Good question. So, that about cover it? Any? Yes.
Recently, saw a thing. I was looking at a preaching with John MacArthur. He was talking about the difference in us and the world and everything. He says, you know, they go off on such a crazy thing that you don't have to worry about. And if you have a proper perspective, like if you don't think of the universe as eternal, and you're in the last days, it's only going to be maybe another 50, 100 years that you got to worry, it's whatever. You don't have to worry about recycling. You know, and he says, all that stuff, just go throw away whatever you want. It won't last anyway. And I see on TV and everything, all the politicians, all the things, or whatever, they're just putting all their interest and you know, effort and everything like that. And I'm sure there's Christians out there doing it who are hired to do the EPA stuff. Or I'm a chemist, so I might get hired to do something like that. And it won't be worth a hoot, you know. And I think, you know, we're not going to last 50 years myself, based on the fact that the Jews are back in the land and they've got the Jerusalem, and those were Jesus's signs that something was going to happen. And you just don't have to worry. I mean, one way you lose your rewards and don't get anything is, like, even when you're down here, and if you're doing your, you know, trained in job like I was a chemist, then you can still invest in the wrong thing. It's not going to last that long, you know.
Yeah, it is interesting. You know, it's a challenging way to think through life. Is, you know, what matters for eternity. Now, partly, you know, of course, we know even our work can honor the Lord, and we can glorify Him by how we work. I think I may be getting this fuzzy. When I read news often, I just kind of speed read. But you're aware of the recent accident with the Southwestern flight where the engine blew up and it blew out a window and all of that. Well, apparently the pilot was a woman who had been flying F-18s for the Navy before she went to Southwest, and apparently is a professed believer. And what I read, the comment was that she sought to be a light for the Lord in her workplace. And so even in that, as she faithfully brought that aircraft down to the ground, and then the way she walked through the cabin comforting people afterwards, is bringing glory to God. And I think about what our chaplain used to have at the seminary on his desk. He had a little sign there that said, "Autograph your work with excellence." Let your life's excellence be a testimony to the glory of God. And so we can draw Him. And so what does the scripture say? Whatever your hand finds to do, to the glory of God. And so if that's the beauty of it, we could be doing something and knowing, "I'm doing it, Lord, as a service unto you. This is going to be the best of whatever this is that's done today because it was done for your glory," and knowing His pleasure. But so His glory is eternal. But it does, you know, where do I want to spend my energies? Am I doing things for His glory, or am I doing it for my pleasure? Am I doing it for my glory? Am I doing it for me? And so it really makes us think, where am I investing in eternity? And so remember, Jesus, don't invest in things that are going to rot. Invest in things that are going to last. Yeah, John.
And that was basically a major issue. I mean, that's the difference between God and the people that are in the company, because that's the only person they've ever lost in Southwest Airlines. Mm-hmm. The only person that ever got killed.
You sure?
Yes. Positive.
Okay, they also, their plane ran into a car with a little boy and then some guy. Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
For Southwest. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, these are challenging things to think about, and so, but it's good to know. When I've been asked sometimes, I'm not big on board games and all that, and so a lot of times I'll say, "You want to play this board game?" And they'll say, "What are the rules?" I remember one time when I lived in Israel, I asked a little 4-year-old kid wanted to play a board game with me, and I said, "What are the rules?" And he told me the rules in 4-year-old Hebrew.
Yeah.
That left this graduate student befuddled. I was just like, "Okay, let's just play. Let's see if I can figure this thing out." I never did figure it out. But all that to say, my first question is, what are the rules? How do you win? And I remember asking some of my British friends, I tried to watch a little bit of cricket. I couldn't figure this game out. And so I said to a friend of mine, I said, "How do you win this game?" And he's tried, about 3 times he tried. But I said, I can't tell you. I really don't know. And so all that to say is the question we should ask is, how do I win? How do I serve the Lord? You know, be thinking about the end. Where are we trying to get to? I think that's what this is really about. Okay. Well, let's stop there. We will come back to the topic of prophecy next time.